2 Samuel chapter 1. Memorial Day is a day of remembrance from those who died in our nation's service. While Waterloo, New York was officially declared the birthplace of Memorial Day by President Lyndon Johnson in May of 1966, it's more likely that Memorial Day had many different beginnings, many separate beginnings. Every planned or spontaneous gathering of people to honor the war dead in the 1860s tapped into the general human need to honor our dead. Memorial Day is not about division of a country. It's about reconciliation. It's about coming together to honor those who gave their lives, no matter which side they fought on. You understand that Memorial Day was originally begun for the Civil War, or during the Civil War time, or after the Civil War. Officially, it was proclaimed on 5 May 1868 by General John Logan, National Commander of the Grand Ole Army, in his General Order No. 11, and it was first observed on 30 May 1868 when flowers were placed on the graves of Union and Confederate soldiers at Arlington National Cemetery, and there's over 200,000 of them. The first state to officially recognize the holiday was New York in 1873. By 1890, it was recognized by all the northern states. The South refused to acknowledge the day, honoring their dead on separate days until after World War I, when the holiday was changed from honoring those who died in the Civil War to honoring Americans who died in any war. It's now celebrated in almost every state on the last Monday in May because it was passed as a national holiday in 1971 so that people could have a three-day weekend. And there's much thought about that because of the significance of it being a three-day weekend, that people do not give the respect to Memorial Day that they used to. It's become a day to cook out and a day to travel and a day to run and do things and not a day to remember those who've given their lives for our country. You need to remember that more people died in the Civil War, I should say more Americans died in the Civil War than any other American conflict. And two-thirds of the dead died from disease. A lot of people don't realize that. About 200 and some thousand were killed with bullets, but 400 and some thousand died of disease. Approximately 625,000 men died in the Civil War, more Americans than in World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and the Vietnam War combined. If the names of the Civil War dead were arranged like the names of the Vietnam Memorial, it would stretch over 10 times the wall's length. 2% of the population in that day died. That would be an equivalent of 6 million men today. Rifles were the war's deadliest weapons, but deadlier still was disease. In 1861, as armies massed, men once protected from contagion by isolation marched shoulder to shoulder and slept side by side in unventilated tents. And camps became breeding grounds for childhood diseases such as mumps, chicken pox, and measles. 1 million Union soldiers contracted malaria, and epidemics were common. Many men died of pneumonia. I want you to understand that the Civil War was the beginning of Memorial Day, and we pay respect not only to the men who've died in World War I and World War II, the Korean and Vietnamese conflicts, the conflicts with Iraq and Afghanistan, but all those who've died all the way back to the Civil War. And that got me to thinking about the first mention of a Memorial Day in Scripture. David now is not yet king, but he has just received word that Saul and his best friend Jonathan have died in battle against the Philistines. And beginning in verse 17, David begins to lament the loss of Saul and Jonathan. Follow with me in chapter 1, verse 17 of 2 Samuel. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, and the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been to me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? And thus we see David giving us in Scripture the very first Memorial Day, recognizing the war dead of a nation. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, David received the news. The Scripture records that when David received the news, he and the men that were around him rent their clothes. They mourned and wept and fasted until the evening. They mourned and wept for Saul. They mourned and wept for Jonathan. They mourned and wept for the people of the Lord. And they mourned and wept for the house of Israel. And then David gave this wonderful hymn of lamentation. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. The mighty are fallen, he said. The shield of the mighty is vilely cast away. He said, from the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not away. The sword of Saul returned not empty, as he praised these great warriors. Lovely and pleasant in their lives, not divided in their death, swifter than eagles, stronger than lions, the mighty are fallen in battle, David mourned. Jonathan, my brother, was very pleasant to me, he said. Thy love was more wonderful, passing the love of women. The mighty are fallen, the weapons of war are perished. And so David mourned over the death of Saul and over the death of Jonathan. And then it struck me, you know what's interesting here is that Saul was not David's friend. As a matter of fact, Saul was the sworn enemy of David. And Saul would have killed David if he could have. And yet David, in the day of Saul's death, he instituted the very first Memorial Day, you might say, in the Scripture. If you go back and review the circumstances of the relationship that occurred between Saul as king of Israel and David, who was going to be the next king of Israel, it begins in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, where Saul was anointed king. In chapter 11, shortly after becoming king, Saul defeated the Ammonites. In chapter 12, Samuel warned the people to be obedient to God. Now that they had a king, they thought, we have this king. We will be all right. The king will fight our battles and the king will lead our people and we'll be okay. And Samuel said, that kind of confidence scares me to death. You need to remain obedient to God as a people, as a nation. And so in chapter 12, he warned them. In chapter 13, we're told that Saul had been king a year, and the Philistines threatened. And after having been king 1 year, just 1 year, Saul sees the Philistines gathered in array for battle, and he waits for Samuel to come. It was custom, it was tradition to offer a sacrifice before God before going into battle. But Samuel didn't come, and Samuel didn't come, and the Philistines were rattling their sabers, and Samuel didn't come, and Saul could see the enemy threatening, and Samuel didn't come. And finally, Saul took it upon himself and invaded the office of the priest and offered a sacrifice himself. And just as he did, Samuel arrived. And he said, "Saul, what are you thinking? You're the king, but you're not the priest. You've invaded the office of the priesthood. You've stepped into a realm that you are totally unqualified for." And he said, "And now God has removed the kingdom from your hand. Because you stepped in and offered a sacrifice which is reserved for the priests only, God has removed the kingdom from your hand. He will choose a man better than you, a man after his own heart." In chapter 14, Jonathan remarked to the people of Israel, "My father hath troubled the land." But yet Saul continued to fight his enemies. Saul fought the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Jebusites and the Philistines. In chapter 15, Samuel told him that the Lord had sent him out to annihilate Amalek and his people. And Saul went, but he did not obey the Lord completely. He killed some of the people, but not all. He brought back the best of the cattle and the best of the herds, the best of the flocks. And at that time, Samuel certified his removal as king of Israel. He said, You know, twice now you've sinned greatly against God, and for sure God will take the kingdom from you. And then we see in chapter 16, David is chosen and anointed as king, and an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul from that day forward. In chapter 17, we see David then kills Goliath to the chagrin of Saul. Saul was head and shoulders above every other man in the whole Israelite army. And if anyone went out to fight this 9-foot-4-inch giant, it should have been Saul. But Saul lacked the courage and stayed hid in his tent. And a little teenage boy, maybe 17 or 18 years old, went out and killed the giant. By the power of God, I might add. Killed the giant to the consternation of King Saul. In chapter 18, Saul then becomes jealous of David. He's displeased with him. He's displeased because the maidens of Israel are singing, "Saul hath slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands." And they attributed to David a higher place, and he said, "What more can he have but the kingdom?" And he was displeased, and he became full of wrath. In chapter 18, verse 11, we're told twice that he cast a javelin at David to kill him. He intended to impale David with the javelin and to stick him to the wall with the javelin. Twice David escaped. Twice he threw the javelin and missed both times. Later in that chapter, Saul schemed and he said, "You know what? I'm going to offer him my daughter, Michal. And for a dowry, he has to bring me the foreskin of 100 Philistines." And he's thinking that in the attempt to kill 100 Philistine men, that one of them will get him. And he really thought he was sending David to his death. Little did he know that David was living a charmed life because God was with him. And David killed 200 Philistine men and brought him the foreskins of those men. And it was a dowry, a double dowry he gave for the daughter of Saul. Saul was frustrated. 3 times now he's tried to kill David. 3 times he's failed. At the end of chapter 18, it said Saul became David's enemy continually. In chapter 19, once again we see Saul cast a javelin at David. Now this is the 3rd time he's thrown a javelin, and now David leaves and becomes a fugitive for good. In chapter 20, David and Jonathan made a covenant of friendship together. And after Saul found out that Jonathan had made a covenant of friendship with David, he even threw a javelin at his own son Jonathan, tried to kill his own son. The man was beside himself. From chapter 21 on, David is a fugitive from Saul. Chapter 22, Saul had the priests of the city of Nob slain for helping David. They didn't even know that David and the king were at odds, and they helped David. And in ignorance, they helped him, and Saul had them slain for the help that they gave him. In chapter 23, Saul sought David. The scripture says every day Saul sought David to kill him, sought him all over the wilderness of Judea. Chapter 24, the Lord delivered Saul into David's hand. He was in a cave in Engedi, and Saul came in to lay down and sleep, and David stood over him in his sleep, and his men hiding in the walls of that dark cave and those caverns, they pleaded with David and begged David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now is the time. Kill him while he sleeps, because he'll have no peace until he kills you. And David said, I will not lift up my hand against God's anointed. Later in chapter 26, David could have killed him again. Saul sleeping in the field of Hakalah. And David and one of his soulmates slipped down into the camp. And the Lord laid a heavy sleep over all of Saul's army that night. And all of Saul's bodyguards and all of the guards around the camp, they were all asleep. And David stood over Saul, and the man that was with him said, here he is. God's delivered him into your hands. Go ahead and kill him while he sleeps. He'd kill you. Don't think for a minute he wouldn't if he had this opportunity. The first time David could have killed him, he cut off his skirt. This time he took his water cruse and his spear. And he went up to the top of the hill, and the next morning when Saul woke up, he said, Saul, I could have killed you in your sleep. I don't know what's wrong with you. I don't know what I've done to offend you. Saul had believed false stories, and Saul had even sown false stories about David. But Saul hated David with a passion and would not be happy until David was dead. And yet David would not lift up his hand against God's anointed. In chapter 28, there is a desperate threat from the Philistines. So desperate that for a moment Saul had to quit thinking about David and he had to focus on national security, because the Philistines had built an army and they were threatening and rattling their sabers once again, and it looked as though the Philistines were going to attack them and overwhelm them. And Saul was desperate. He was so desperate, but Samuel had died. And Saul cried out to the Lord, but the Lord had departed from him. And he felt no more anything from the Lord except this evil spirit that came upon him. And Saul became so desperate that he went to the witch of Endor and said, can you call up Samuel for me? I need to talk to Samuel. Bring up Samuel. And she called, and Samuel came. It was such an unusual thing that she was shocked. And Samuel came up and said, you know, why have you disturbed me, Saul? God's departed from you. You're going to die in battle, pal. God took the kingdom away from you a long time ago. Saul went out to battle the next day. The Philistines, in chapter 31, the Philistines overcame the Israelites, and they killed Saul, and they killed Jonathan. And you know, David should have stood back and said, my enemy Saul is dead, praise the Lord, and I didn't have to kill him, the Philistines killed him, praise the Lord, but he didn't. David honored the war dead. He honored the king who had sought his life and who had more than once tried to kill him with his own hand. David honored him, I think, for two reasons. He honored him, first of all, because on his forehead the anointing oil of God had once been placed. And he honored him because in God's mind, Saul was the king of Israel for that moment. And David said, it is not up to me to lift my hand up against God's anointed. When God is ready to make me king, he will take care of Saul. He'll put Saul down and put me up. God is the one who raises nations up, and God is the one who puts nations down, and God is the one who raises kings up, and God is the one who puts kings down. And it's not, far be it from me to put this king down. He is God's. God will deal with him. But I think another reason that David honored him that day was not just because of the anointing oil, but David honored a man because though he had his weaknesses, though he had his flaws, and though he had many, many faults, and though he was backslidden, and though his heart was cold against God, Saul died for his nation. Saul died for his country. And David said, no matter what kind of weakness the man may have, he gave his life for our people, for our God, for our country, and for our cause. And he deserves my respect and my honor. Well, about 1,100 years, another king came along who would die for his... who would die for his nation. This time it was not King Saul, it was King Jesus. It was not an earthly people, but it was a heavenly people. He came from a faraway place where he was pre-incarnate in the heavens, gloriously seated as the second person in our Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Lord. He laid aside his crown of glory. He took off his robe of righteousness and laid aside his scepter of sovereignty and put on a robe of human flesh and came to live among us, to experience our human frailties and experience our human woes, to be tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin, to take upon himself the sin of a people, and to face our mortal enemy, King Satan, who's the prince of the power of the air. And Jesus took him on head to head. And when the battle was over, Satan's head was crushed. Jesus' heel received a mortal wound, but he was victorious. He crushed the head of Satan. He died for his nation. He died for his people. But unlike Saul 1,100 years earlier, Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. He laid in state 3 days and 3 nights, and on Easter Sunday morning, he raised from the dead. Death could hold him no longer. And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. I want you to understand King Jesus, the greatest warrior, the greatest king of all, laid down his life for his people, like Saul laid down his life for Israel. And I was reminded of Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to close with these verses. The writer of Hebrews says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Why? Scripture says, "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into captivity, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." That passage of Scripture goes on and says he took part himself also of the same, talking about the human body, the human flesh, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not upon him the nature of angels, but took upon him the seed of Abraham, whereby in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And I like Hebrews chapter 10, a few verses later. In verse 11 it says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Thank God for King Jesus, the greatest war dead of all. He died in the battle for man's soul. Charles Spurgeon wrote an allegory about the city of man's soul, and he was talking about you and me. You see, many of us are like a city, and we build walls around ourselves. We build a wall of righteousness over here, and a wall of make-believe goodness over here, and a wall of religion we put here, and a wall of self-worth we put here, and we surround ourselves with walls trying to convince ourselves that, in fact, we're really good people, when, in fact, we're poverty-stricken and poor and miserable and blind and naked and lost. Separated from God. But Jesus, in his allegory, Spurgeon pictured King Jesus laying a siege around the city of man's soul and lobbing in bombs of love and trying to tear down the walls so that he could conquer man's soul for the glory of God. And I want you to know, when I was a 9-year-old kid, Jesus conquered this man's soul. He conquered. He tore the walls down. And I saw myself lost and undone. And I realized that Jesus had tasted death not only for every man, but for me. He tasted death for me. And I received him as my Lord and Savior. He's my war dead. But he's not just my war dead. He raised from the dead. And now the Bible tells us he sits at the right hand of God. And there he sits. And in Acts chapter 17 tells us that now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And it now is my duty to preach that from the housetops. He commands all men everywhere to repent. He has a claim on your life and mine. He laid down his life for you. He tasted death for you. Will you yield to him the lordship and the kingship that is rightfully his? Will you do that? I pray that you will. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?